Well, I have to make a confession to you all, which might surprise you. And it is this, that to say that I indeed have been on a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage. Seems a strange thing to say. But what I'm referring to is a pilgrimage, a journey. What is a pilgrimage? It's a journey with an objective in mind. The Bible says that we are all strangers and pilgrims, that we're passing through this earth, that if we're in Christ Jesus, we don't essentially belong here. But our citizenship is in heaven above, and we're pressing on. We're making for that city that have foundations, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose maker and whose builder is God. So we are all pilgrims. We're on a journey. Well, I made a particular pilgrimage 39 years ago. The date was on which I began that pilgrimage was the 23rd of August, 1984. What was the significance of the 23rd of August, 1984? Well, that was the 70th anniversary of the Battle of Mons in Belgium, that the British Expeditionary Force engaged with the German forces on the 23rd of August, 1914. And indeed, how they were able to hold out. There were vastly superior forces against them. There was then indeed what is known as the retreat from Mons, which lasted about a fortnight before finally the German invasion was stopped at the Battle of the Marne. Now, this pilgrimage, I went along, I was invited to join 10 old contemptibles. Old contemptibles, these were old soldiers that the German Kaiser had said to one of his generals, rid me of this contemptible little English army. And those who were out in 1914, those who were out between that first engagement at Mons on the 23rd of August through to the end of November, the end of the First Battle of Ypres, they took to themselves the name Old Contemptible. So I was with 10 people, 10 soldiers, who had actually been there at Mons on the 23rd of August. Well, this journey, this pilgrimage, was organised from Folkestone. From there, we crossed the Channel, and we arrived in Mons, where we were met by a welcoming party there, and wreaths were laid. It was very, very moving to talk to these men who were young men back then in 1914, but were now in their 90s. On the next day, the 24th of August, there was a service that was held in St. George's Chapel. That is the sort of garrison chapel there, an interesting place. It has brass plaques all over it, commemorating all the different regiments who were involved in the First World War, in that Ypres salient. And we had with us a chaplain. The Old Contemptibles Association had a chaplain, and this man, he was an Anglican man, an Anglican vicar, I think, from one of the Folkestone churches. And he came and he addressed us on that occasion. And among other things, the following hymn, I don't know if you can call it a hymn, but the following was sung. And I'm going to read it to you. It's called The Supreme Sacrifice. And it goes like this. Just imagine us there, commemorating the Battle of Mons 70 years ago with people who had actually been engaged in that early conflict. O valiant hearts who to your glory came through dust of conflict and through battle flame, tranquil you lie, your knightly virtue proved, your memory hallowed in the land you loved. Proudly you gathered rank on rank to war, as who had heard God's message from afar. All you had hoped for, all you had you gave to save mankind, yourself you scorned to save. Splendid you passed, the great surrender made, into the light that nevermore shall fade. Deep your contentment in that blessed abode, who wait the last clear trumpet call of God. Long years ago, as earth lay dark and still, rose a loud cry upon a lonely hill, while in the frailty of our human clay, Christ our Redeemer passed the self-same way. Christ our Redeemer passed the self-same way. In other words, what has been suggested is that there is a parallel between the sufferings endured by the British Tommy and the sufferings of Christ. But what I want to say is that there is no comparison at all, that Christ's sufferings were unique. Dictionary definition of unique is being the only one of its kind. Christ's sufferings was unique. They were unrivaled. Nothing can compare with them. So I want to put the question to you, in what way does the uniqueness of Christ's suffering consist? Now, as we know, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But, you know, there was nothing unique about the method, about crucifixion. I'm told that crucifixion probably originated as a Phoenician practice. There are references to it carried out in Persia in the 6th century before Christ. It spread then to other nations and was later adopted by the Romans. And crucifixion was a refined barbarism. It was a grisly death. It was a protracted death. It was an exquisite torture. But that was the common practice, that those who offended and fell short of the Roman law, that they were indeed crucified. Now, just imagine for a moment the British Tommy. Let's say he's there, isolated in no man's land. He's crawled into a shell hole to seek what protection he can from the barrage, from the shrapnel that is flying. His body is torn by shrapnel. The lining of his lungs has been destroyed by poisonous gas. He's gasping for breath. He's subject to exposure, severe thirst. His life is expiring. There he is, dying in a waterlogged shell hole. And it's only going to be a matter of hours, or at the most, a matter of days, before he dies and his life force ebbs away. Now, I think you could argue that his physical sufferings may well exceed those of Christ's crucifixion. For example, the duration. See, the Lord Jesus Christ's duration upon the cross was short. It was 6 hours. As I've said, crucifixion was a protracted death. And according to the New Bible Dictionary, crucifixion usually took 36 hours. That was the sort of time usually that someone languished upon the cross before they finally died. 36 hours. Apparently there are records of people even surviving up to 9 days. This is why there was a centurion and 4 soldiers who was left as a guard in order to prevent rescue attempts. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ languished upon that cross for 6 hours. 6 hours. A comparatively short time. Because we know that he was crucified at the 3rd hour. That's Jewish time. That's 9 in the morning. And we know that he yielded up the spirit at the 9th hour. 6 hours later. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You could argue that the dying thieves on either side of him suffered more physically. And in fact, their death, because their death was lingering on, and because of the fact that there was the special Sabbath day, and the Jews didn't want it to be contaminated by the bodies of these crucified ones, therefore the legs were broken in order to hasten death. But you could argue that the suffering that the thieves knew physically exceeded that of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that it endured longer. So, what did the uniqueness of Christ's suffering consist? Not in fact that he was crucified. That was the common mode of execution. The uniqueness of Christ's suffering consisted not in the physical pain, but in the spiritual anguish. Because something was happening that could not be perceived with the human eye. To all outward observation, it was just another crucifixion. This cruel means of putting someone to death. But some great transaction was being enacted. Some profound business was taking place. Now, if we were left with the gospel accounts alone, I think we would be hard put to really understand what was happening. We have there the facts, the events leading to his arrest, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion. But what was it that was really happening when the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed upon that cross, those 6 hours upon the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon? Some profound business was taking place. And I say, if it was just left to the Gospels, it would be hard for us to understand, but thank God we have the whole of Scripture. And of course, it is for that reason that I read that wonderful section in the book of the prophet Isaiah. That there we have told us what was happening. These great spiritual truths. What was happening? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that darkness from noon until the 3rd hour. And until 3 in the afternoon. Great darkness. What was happening? Well, here we have the light of the Scripture, which is able to focus in upon it and instruct us as to what was happening. Not only do we have this wonderful passage in the prophet Isaiah, but we have also the teaching in the New Testament epistles. And again, what do? That they explain what was happening. The Apostle Paul preached Christ crucified, and in his writings he spells out exactly what was happening when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. What was happening? Well, we told in Isaiah this, wasn't it? We told in Isaiah this, Isaiah 53 and verse 4, that he was smitten of God. In other words, God was in some way involved in this action that was happening. That the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, he was smitten of God. And then he goes on to speak of this, doesn't he? That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was there, nailed to that cross. Why? It was because of our transgressions, our sins, our shortcomings, our demerits, our failings. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was dying in a substitutionary capacity. He was there in the place of others. He tells us this, doesn't he? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what sin is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Instead of living to the glory of God, instead of seeking to do that which is pleasing to him, we're following our own agenda, doing that which is right in our eyes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the sins of his people have been placed on him. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look at Christ and say that my sin, my shortcomings, my failings were put upon him, and that he bore the penalty for sin in my place and in my stead. Verse 8 tells us this: for the transgression of my people was he stricken. The margin has, for the transgression of my people was the stroke upon him. The judgment, the punishment that I deserve, that my sins deserve, fell upon him. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. We read on, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was pleasing to God. It was God's will to bruise him. Indeed, his soul, we're told, was made an offering for sin, and that he bore the sins of many. Now, this is what Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is speaking some 700 years before Christ. But he speaks indeed in this way of the substitutionary sufferings of the Messiah, the one who indeed came to save his people from their sins, and who did so by indeed bearing the punishment, the wrath, the displeasure of a holy God against sin, taking it upon himself, that indeed his people may be forgiven. And of course, the New Testament brings it out again so clearly, doesn't it? What do we read in 1 Peter 3:18? We read this: Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just one, suffering for sins. Not his own sins. He was just. He was absolutely sinless. No one could accuse him of sin. He'd been miraculously conceived by the Holy Ghost and in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born without sin, and he lived a sinless life. He always did those things that were pleasing to God his Father. He didn't sin in word or thought or deed. We sin in word. We sin in thought. We sin in deed. But he didn't. And we're told that he suffered for sins. Not for his own sins, because there were none, but for the sins of others. He hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He was just. He was righteous. He was sinless. He was perfect. But he was suffering for the unjust. Those who are unrighteous, those who are sinners, those who come short of the glory of God, those upon whom the wrath of God rests. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That through this work of atonement that he wrought on the cross at Calvary, through this sacrifice of himself, he was able to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. The sinner and God are estranged. God is there in all his holiness. He's a God of purity. He's a God purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. We can look upon sin. We can indulge in sin. We can delight in sin. We can sweep sin under the carpet. But God doesn't. God cannot. He's holy. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And so on the one hand, you've got a God who is absolutely holy. On the other hand, you've got abject sinners, the likes of ye and me, of you and me. How is it that a holy God can have dealing with sinners? How is it that sinners can be brought and reconciled with a holy God, and a holy God can be reconciled with them? How does this come about? Well, it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross at Calvary. 1 Peter 2:24, we read, his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins were reckoned his. Our sins were transferred to him, and that he indeed bore our sins. He carried our sins. Our sins were put upon him, and he died in our room and in our stead. Paul, writing in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21, we have this remarkable statement that God has made him, that is referring to Jesus Christ, God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Our sins were transposed and put upon him. He who knew no sin. He was sinless. He was altogether righteous. And he did this so that we might be made, might be constituted the righteousness of God in him. That what happened was this remarkable transference that took place on the cross of Calvary. That our sins were reckoned his in order that his righteousness might be reckoned ours. This is what was happening upon the cross. You see, the sufferings of Christ were absolutely unique. 1 John 2:2, we read, he is the propitiation for our sins. What does this word propitiation mean? It's a precise word. It means to appease wrath, to placate wrath. God's wrath is against the sinner. The soul that sins, it shall die. But God's wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was punished in our room and in our stead. He is the propitiation for our sins. People don't like that word these days because propitiation has this idea of wrath connected with it. And so we find, for example, that the New International Version translates that verse, instead of he is the propitiation for our sins, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's absolutely true. But we believe, do we not, in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And the word that John was inspired to use was this word propitiation. It is an exact word. It'd be like atoning sacrifice includes the idea of propitiation. But no, John is focusing upon this fact of propitiation. Here's the propitiation for our sins. That was happening, that the wrath of God was falling upon him because of our sins. And this, you see, begins to explain a lot, doesn't it? This surely explains the darkness. There was that darkness, wasn't there, that descended upon the land at the sixth hour Jewish time, at 12 midday, when the sun would be at its zenith, that the sun at its very height, in all its glory, there was this darkness, this incredible, eerie darkness, unnerving darkness that came upon the land and that lasted until the ninth hour, lasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What does this darkness signify? Well, in the Old Testament, the darkness is often associated with the wrath and with the judgment of God. Let me just give you one illustration of this. The book of the minor prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 15. We read this. He's announced that the great day of the Lord is near. And then he, in verse 15, he defines that day. He said, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So this darkness, if you like, was symbolizing the wrath of God, the wrath of God that was directed against his son when the sinless one was made sin for us. That explains, doesn't it, why the Lord Jesus Christ cried out just before he died, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remarkable words. This is the only place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ refers to God as my God and not as Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, God the Father rejoiced in him, delighted in his son, didn't he? Take the baptism of Christ. What was that voice from heaven? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Again at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That God delighted in his son. God owned his son. But here, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, when his soul was made an offering for sin, a holy God had to avert his face from his son. Turn, as it were, his back against him. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was the ugliest spectacle of all when he was bearing the sin of his people. He was bearing the punishment due to his people, those whom he had come to save. Joseph was told, wasn't he? When Joseph realized that Mary, to whom he was pledged in marriage, but there'd been no sexual union, and when he sees that she's with child, he determines to put her away quietly. And how the angel speaks to him in a dream and tells him not to put away Mary, but he's told that she's going to have a son, that his name is going to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. There can be no dispute about it. Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save sinners. This is what is happening. This is what makes the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ unique. Nothing can compare with it at all. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we recognize this? What do we understand by the sufferings of Christ? You see, some people say, well, he was just a martyr dying for his beliefs. Just as you might have someone dying in the cause of Irish nationalism, or someone indeed being put to death for his communist ideals. Or think of the Protestant martyrs, the 300 martyrs burned during the reign of Bloody Mary. They were dying for the truth. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ was not simply dying as a martyr for his beliefs. Neither was he the helpless victim of a miscarriage of justice. That's what other people say. It was a miscarriage of justice, humanly. Pilate himself said, I find no fault in him. Pilate knew that for envy he'd been delivered up. It was a miscarriage of justice. Ah, but there was not just human justice. There was also divine justice. And whilst human justice, there was a miscarriage of human justice, divine justice was being meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is nothing unique about a martyr dying. There is nothing unique about a miscarriage of justice. But the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to bring us to God. Now, do we realize this? Do we see this? Because, you know, if we don't see this, if we don't recognize this, we are blind to the truth. Which means that however much we may profess, we're not a Christian. We're not a true believer. Our eyes need to be opened. Our minds need to be enlightened. We've have to come to a belief of the truth that is in Jesus, as we see it here in his sin atoning death. We need to see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death was a sacrifice for sin in order to reconcile us to God. Oh, how our hearts need to be opened up and our understandings enlightened, that we might indeed be convinced of these things, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The uniqueness of Christ's suffering. There is no other way by which we can be made right with God except through the suffering, these unique sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said this, didn't he? John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way to reconciliation with the Father. It is in and through Jesus Christ. Unlike the song of Frank Sinatra, we cannot do it our way. The only way we can do it is his way. And I'm persuaded that here are many of the people of God. You recognize these things, you believe these things, but oh, it's good and necessary, isn't it, for us to be reminded of these things. Why is it that we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper when we take the bread and the wine? Well, we do it in remembrance of him. It is a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ does. It helps us to focus our minds afresh upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people on Calvary. What we need is that hymn we just sung before the sermon. We need the Holy Spirit to preach his gospel to our heart. Oh, it's not just sufficient to have a head knowledge, an intellectual knowledge in the mind, but there needs to be that trust in the heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit alone can do. Know how we need to cry to God to convince us and persuade us and convict us of the truth as it is in Jesus. Because, you know, it is these beliefs and these alone that will comfort us in the hour of death. Every one of us, sooner or later, we're going to have to face death, the last enemy, when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, may well launch his final raging assault against us. A great-great-grandfather of mine, John Hanwell, was a Wesleyan minister, and I have indeed a copy of his obituary. He had the family drawn round his bed. He was dying at about the age of 71. And we're told this. He was speaking to his family, to those round his bed, avowing in a peaceful condition of mind his exclusive dependency upon the atonement of Christ. He died well, because he died with that exclusive dependency upon the atonement of Christ. I remember some time ago reading the life story of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. And one of the early chapters was recounting his conversion. And at the beginning of that chapter, dealing with his conversion, there were four lines. They read like this. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I think those are probably words of Horatius Bonner. Let me read them again. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Upon what are you staking your eternity? Well, let's now turn to hymn number